Our Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 92, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 15 this morning, which is the entire psalm. Psalm 92, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and of the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. By the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. And there is no unrighteousness in him. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26, beginning at verse 6. We'll be reading through verse 13 this morning. The word of our God. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Please keep your place here in Matthew's account of the gospel, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. When boys are young, they dream of slaying dragons. This is something that we should encourage. And one of the best ways to encourage this is to introduce them to good stories. Stories about quests and heroic conquests. As G.K. Chesterton rightly points out, fairy tales do not tell children that there are dragons. Children already know that there are dragons. Fairy tales tell children that dragons can be slayed. That's a very important truth. Naturally, this goes far beyond slaying literal dragons. It's good for young children to dream of growing up and being astronauts or heroic firefighters. To want a life that includes drama and passion, where they love deeply, and where they dare to accomplish great things. Indeed, one of the tragedies of modern Western life is when young children who once dreamed of slaying dragons get stuck simply in the grind of middle age, trying to eke out a living, where life has become monotonous, where we are mostly comfortable and reasonably entertained, but where it seems like we're simply focused on that time when we're going to get away from it all while we're hoping that we'll accumulate enough money to one day be able to retire. Beloved, that is a tragedy, and it's a tragedy that I believe that all of you who have grown, at least in the middle age, can at least understand. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not opposed to comfort. I like indoor plumbing. I like central heat and air. I mean, don't you? There's nothing wrong with comfort. The problem is when comfort becomes our entire goal. We have been created in God's image for so much more than to go through life seeking to avoid problems or pain. Now, to be clear, that may not be in your job. That is how you make your living. Throughout all of history, a large percentage of people have made their living by doing jobs that they'd rather not do, and they engaged in that work solely for the sake of providing for themselves, for their families, and serving their neighbors. In fact, that's a rather heroic thing to do, right? So I'm not saying you're going to find all this meaning in your job. Nevertheless, you should remember that if God simply wanted you to avoid problems and pain, he would have taken you home a long time ago. See, the fact that we're still here breathing this morning makes clear that God still has something meaningful for us, for you to have a deep love, a committed passion, drama, and to make a difference, not only in this age, but also for the sake of the age to come. The living God has created us for this, and Jesus Christ has redeemed us for this. Now, one of the paradoxes of our time is, as you think about all the advances in technology and communications and healthcare, it would seem like there are far more opportunities to live this sort of life today than there have ever been in all of history. And yet many of your neighbors are opting to choose comfort over greatness right now. And you understand why that would be so. Well, I say you understand, but let me ask that question. Why would that be so? Why are so many people tempted to accept comfort rather than a life filled with meaning that really matters? And I think we can summarize the answer in one single four-letter word: risk. See, in order to do something, to dare something that's going to be meaningful, you have to take a risk. You want love as a young man, and you have your eyes on this rather godly young woman, you're going to have to take the risk of asking her out and her saying no. And you know, when young men play this over in their heads, and middle-aged men too, they don't just think of her saying no, they think of being completely humiliated, rejected, not worthy in some way. And so it becomes easy for us to step away from taking those risks and to draw back simply into being comfortable, not hurt, not offended. And the modern world has made that easier than ever. It is easy right now to make your life comfortable. Not meaningful, comfortable. And to entertain away your days. You can enjoy heroic exploits as you watch them carried out on TV. And so our neighbors, perhaps you've been tempted to do this too, increasingly choose comfort over greatness. As Barry Manilow once sang, "My life goes along as it should. It's all very nice, but not very good." Beloved, the Lord has something far better for you than that. As I say, the fact that you and I are still breathing means that the Lord still has meaning and drama and profound love for us in this present life. In this morning's portion of God's word that we're looking at, we encounter a woman who's living precisely that way. She boldly steps out and dramatically shows her profound love and gratitude to Jesus Christ in a way that she could not possibly explain rationally to her neighbors. And it is this woman who was honored by the incarnate Son of God. And we're going to look at this morning's passage under five main headings. Don't panic, they're pretty short. First, a poignant setting. Second, a profound love. Third, a tragic misunderstanding. Fourth, a sharp rebuke. And fifth, a certain promise. Let me give those to you again. Even if you're not taking notes, it'll help you see how I understand where this passage is taking us. First, a poignant setting. Second, a profound love. Third, a tragic misunderstanding. Fourth, a sharp rebuke. And fifth, a certain promise. We begin with a poignant setting. We're just days before Passover, days before Jesus Christ is going to be crucified on Calvary. Jesus is reclining at the dinner table to eat with an extended circle of disciples. Scholars sometimes call this the supper before the Last Supper, right? We're at the very end of our Lord's earthly life. And Bethany is just 2 miles or so away from the temple precincts in Jerusalem. Most significantly, this is the house of Simon the leper. Simon the leper. Think about that for a moment. Now, Simon doesn't help you very much. Richard Bauckham has shown that Simon is by far the most popular Jewish name for men at this time. According to his research, why not trust it? He's a very fine scholar. 8% of all Jewish men at this time are named Simon. Okay, so you call someone Simon, you go, your obvious question is, Simon who? And that's why of the 5 Simons that Matthew names in his gospel, every single one of them is given another moniker. Not simply Simon, but, you know, Simon Barjona, right? But this Simon is known as Simon the leper. I want to ask you why. You got to think about how leprosy worked in ancient Israel. If you were a leper, you had to live outside the camp. Right? And particularly around Passover, you had to really be very zealous to make sure you didn't contaminate anybody, because then they wouldn't be able to celebrate the feast. Now, I want to say we're not told this in the text, so you can't know this for certain. But the vast majority of scholars say what I think is obvious, and it certainly carries my own judgment in this matter. This is Simon, the former leper. We're in Simon's house. This isn't a meal of mourning. This is a time of celebration at a great dinner party. And the obvious conclusion is, this is Simon, who was once unclean, whom Jesus had healed. He had miraculously healed him from leprosy, and now Jesus and his disciples are dining in his house. Now, I do say that this supposition cannot be proven, but it fits very well with the fact that this very large dinner party was being thrown for Jesus and his 12 disciples. Presumably, there's actually not only Simon and his family, but a whole bunch of neighbors there. This is a big celebration. It fits with that. And it also reminds us that Christ's love and grace always come first. So here we are at a very large dinner party hosted in the house of Simon, a man whom Jesus had healed from leprosy. Well, that's the setting, but the heart of the passage, which we're actually told, at the very heart of this passage is an act of profound devotion and love. Verses 6 and 7. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Right? Picture the scene here. There's a buzz of conversation. It's very lively. Right? All of our Lord's disciples are here. The family of Simon is here. Close friends and neighbors are here. This is a big, active, joyous dinner party. In fact, we're preparing for the Passover, so there may have been people coming from far away, like distant relatives who are now filling this house and getting to spend that time together during one of the pilgrimage feasts, when suddenly, in the midst of all the celebration, an unnamed woman comes up to Jesus. She says nothing. She doesn't announce what she's doing. She doesn't explain what she's doing. But she has an alabaster jar of very expensive ointment that she breaks and pours over Jesus' head. And actually, John tells us over his feet as well, right? The whole room is filled with this beautiful aroma. And suddenly, everybody stops talking, right? This is the issue, right? Well, what is this woman doing? Now, Matthew tells us this is a very expensive flask of oil, but we're told in the other Gospels, it's worth 300 denarii, an entire year's wage for a working person. It's an extraordinary thing. And everybody wants to know, what's going on? And we turn to the disciples, and the disciples are all talking among themselves. And they're not going, oh, that's interesting, or wow, what a beautiful act she did. We're told they were indignant over the waste. How could you pour out an entire year's wage of a working person just to celebrate this event? Do you understand what's going on? You have a sense of the picture? Well, intriguingly, this woman is never named. As R.T. France points out, the anonymity of this woman in Matthew and Mark is all the more remarkable in that her deed is to be a perpetual memorial of her. But I think she would have liked that. You know, she didn't do this to get the right response from the crowd. This woman did this because she had a profound love and gratitude for Jesus. She wasn't looking for her name to be in lights. She was just expressing her response to Christ's love for her. This woman is anonymous to us. Obviously, they all would have known who she was. But I'd point out that since people don't normally carry large flasks of expensive nard around with them, and we're told elsewhere it was a pound, that it most likely came from that house, which would have made this woman Simon's wife. Think about this for a moment. Just a supposition, but think about this for a moment. Your husband had been banished from your village out in the wilderness, and now Jesus has restored him to you whole, restored him to life, restored him to your family, restored him to you. What cost could be too high to say, thank you, I love you? There's another possibility, by the way. John does name this woman. Her name is Mary. Now, that does even less help for us than naming Simon. Apparently, about one out of four Jewish women, this was not very creative, but apparently one out of four Jewish women at this time were named Mary, so it doesn't narrow it down a lot. However, it should make a particular Mary come to mind for us. There's another Mary who lives in Bethany, Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, whom Jesus has raised from the dead, right? You could fully understand why Mary would do this act if it's that Mary. So we rephrase our question. If Jesus has raised my beloved brother from the dead and restored him to me, what could possibly be too great a cost for me to show my devotion, my love, and my gratitude to him? But beloved, that is not the question that you and I ought to be asking. That is the wrong question for us. We might be tempted to think like that, but the right question for us to ask is this. Since Jesus Christ has cleansed me from my sin and guilt through his own life-giving death, and since he has brought me into his own family where I will live forever as his own beloved son, as his own beloved brother or sister, God's own beloved son or daughter, what could be too great a cost for me to express my devotion, my love, and my gratitude for this Jesus. The profound love for Jesus that was expressed by this woman is a love that should be expressed by all of us. Nevertheless, not everyone saw it that way. Our Lord's own disciples were horrified over the waste. Verses 8 and 9. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." Now, I've called this section a tragic mistake, but actually it's more than that. This isn't just a "I didn't understand" issue. In fact, John tells us about Judas. He focuses on Judas's response. Judas probably got this whole ball rolling here with this complaint, but John tells us the reason why Judas was complaining was not because he cared about the poor. It's because he wanted the money to be put into the ministry, because he carried the purse for the ministry and he used to steal the stuff out of it. He was greedy. He was a thief. Now, there's no reason to believe that the other disciples were also thinking, how could this benefit us? But they were thinking about how this could benefit their ministry, right? That's what they were focusing on here. And they get it fundamentally wrong, and in the process, they condemn the innocents. The most likely reconstruction of events is that Judas got the ball rolling, and other disciples jumped on board without any desire to steal the money for themselves. Instead, the other disciples were condemning this extravagant display of love for Jesus based on utilitarian calculations that the money could better be spent on the poor. Let me remind you how much is at stake. 300 denarii is a year's worth of wages for a working man in that day. It's a lot of money. Now, given that Simon's house was obviously very large, they're a wealthy family. I mean, by their standards. And, you know, working class people don't normally buy perfume worth a year's worth of wages, right? So this wasn't a year's worth of wages to Simon. They were kind of pretty wealthy in their day. But it was a year's worth of wages for a working person. And that should help you frame this a bit, right? When you think about how working class people view how wealthy people spend their money. I'll come to that in just a moment. But I do think it helps us. Throughout history, working class people frequently criticize the wealthy for how the wealthy are spending their own money. And they imagine they could make better use of those resources. This is not only common, it's also a sin. Right? It's also a sin. Even if modern political campaigns now openly appeal to envy and covetousness, envy and coveting remain sins that must be repented of and avoided. Setting aside Judas Iscariot's desire to steal the money, the rest of the disciples get two things fundamentally wrong. First, they have adopted a utilitarian view of what life should be like. A utilitarian view which focuses on their vision for helping people rather than on Jesus. Now, to be clear, if you focus on Jesus like you should, Jesus is going to tell you to help the poor. Right? That is absolutely clear. Actually, earlier in Matthew, when he talked to the rich young ruler, what he told the rich young ruler is, sell everything you have, give it to the poor. But that is not all he told them. He said, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. If we divorce following Jesus and devotion to Jesus from the charitable works that we're trying to do, we're missing the whole point of God's purpose for your life. It's instructive to notice that this woman never defends herself. How could she? The only people who would understand what she was doing were people who profoundly loved Jesus and who were as grateful to him as she was. Those people don't need any explanation. Right? You know, if Martha was there, right, at this, and her brother had just been raised from the dead, Martha wasn't indignant that Jesus would be honored in this way. If Lazarus was there, Lazarus didn't need any explanation. People who already love like this don't need an explanation, and those who don't love like this won't understand if you give them one. And that leads us to a really profound question. What is there about our lives that can only be explained by who Jesus is and what he has done? Right? Let me give you that again, because this is important. What is there about my life that can only be explained by who Jesus is and what he has done? Frankly, if my entire life can be explained rationally to a sympathetic unbeliever, I'm not living the way God has called me to live. I am not loving the way God has called me to love. What is there about my life that can only be explained by who Jesus is and what he has done? We should not by any means imagine that we are immune to the wrong-headed utilitarianism of the disciples. In fact, the modern Western church is obsessed with efficiency and utilitarianism. Let me give you an example. We're going to build a new church building. No, I'm not saying we are. I'm just throwing that out there, okay? A congregation somewhere is going to build a new church building. Lots of people are going to say, well, the way we do this efficiently is we have a multi-purpose room that we use for a sanctuary, and we use for a fellowship hall, and we use for a gym, or however we can make it the most efficient, because we're obsessed with that. The Middle Ages was obsessed with the glory of God, and so they built cathedrals. Now, you know, I'm not saying it's wrong to worship in a multi-purpose room. We worship in a cafeteria. We might be here 20 years from now. That's just fine if that's God's will. But I want you to think about what it takes as a vision of life to build a cathedral. That you're going to spend your entire life working on it, and it's not going to be finished when you're done. You're building it to the glory of God for generations to come. And the first thing I want you to see is it turns out that the cathedrals are far more useful than our utilitarian spaces, which are largely disposable. They get used for a while, and then people get tired of them because they're ugly. Whereas people were delighted to worship in and be educated in cathedrals for hundreds and hundreds of years. But that's not why they were made. They were made because people had a big view of God, and they thought he was worth it. So I ask again, what is there about my life that can only be explained by who Jesus is and what he has done? Now, to be clear, Matthew was not writing a funding pitch for a building campaign. The question here is not how much are you willing to give to build a cathedral. It's about the orientation of our hearts. Right? So I ask you that question, not just myself. What is there about your life that can only be explained by who Jesus is and what he has done? Second, and this is critical in the context of this passage, the disciples continue to miss the fact that Jesus is about to die. Right? For weeks and weeks, Jesus has repeatedly told them he's going to Jerusalem to die. Right? Beginning all the way up at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter makes that glorious confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus begins to tell them in more and more detail that he's going to Jerusalem to die. Just a few verses earlier, he told them he's about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and yes, on the Passover, he's going to be crucified. And they just can't listen. They don't get it. The disciples are not there at the party mourning that Jesus is about to die. They're not asking him, "Can you explain to us your life-giving death?" They're still envisioning themselves with Jesus coming to glory in Jerusalem and them being lifted up as important officials in his new kingdom. They just keep missing the point. They would not listen. The idea of Jesus being brutally killed didn't fit into their vision, and therefore they just didn't hear it. And in the process, they condemn the innocent. This woman offers no defense for her dramatic act of devotion, but Jesus rises up and vindicates her by offering a sharp rebuke to his very own disciples. Look at verses 10 through 12 with me. But Jesus, aware of this, that is, the disciples' indignation, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring out this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." Well, these verses are commonly misunderstood, so I want to begin by getting the misunderstanding out of the way so we can see what the passage is actually teaching. What is Jesus getting at when he declares that you will always have the poor with you? Is this some sort of callous declaration that no matter how much you try, you can't actually do anything to alleviate poverty? Beloved, that's not it at all. In fact, when we read this verse in its original context, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. He's quoting from Deuteronomy, a verse that all of his disciples knew. When we understand the verse as it's written, we'll realize that he's saying exactly the opposite. Here's the verse, Deuteronomy 15:11. Please keep in mind, all the disciples knew this verse. They just hadn't embraced it in their own thinking. "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." You see, this quotation that Jesus is latching onto here from Deuteronomy is not, hey, you can't do anything about the poor. It's, you have opportunities to help the poor everywhere you go, and you should. Open your heart, open your pocketbooks to them. Rather than instructing people that they are never going to really be able to do anything about poverty, the Lord is commanding his people to open wide our hands to our brothers, to the poor, and he's calling us to open up our pocketbooks as well. On Jesus' lips, the point of quoting the first part of Deuteronomy 15:11 is that if the disciples want to help the poor, they have a never-ending stream of opportunities to do that very thing. But you notice they're not actually saying that this act of what this woman did, it's really motivated me to open up my own wallet, my own pocketbook, and donate that money to the poor. No, what they want to do is spend her money for the poor. Beloved, you cannot be generous with someone else's money. To be generous, it means you have to open up your own wealth, make yourself poorer, so that they can have what they need. To be clear, this pattern actually continues all throughout history, particularly as people look to those who are a bit wealthier than them or a lot wealthier than them and say, how could I spend their money? Now, I'm going to give you a public example of this. It's public because it's in politics. Please keep in mind, it's not about them. It's about us. But here's a public example of how this works, how people want to, quote, be generous with other people's money. Those of you who are as old as I am, or maybe even not that old, may remember back when Governor Romney ran for president, that then Vice President Biden took him to task over and over again, saying he didn't care about poor people. But you know what? Both these men had to release their tax returns. And when you looked at their tax returns, what we saw was Governor Romney was extraordinarily generous at giving away his money. And Vice President Biden and his wife had given away, on average over 10 years, $369 a year. 0.2%, 0.2% of their wealth. And yet he was attacking Romney for not being generous. Now, as I say, this is not about him. This is a standard thing. People want to be generous with other people's money. But this is about us, and Jesus is saying not, how do you criticize other people? He's saying, you're my people. Open your hearts, open your pocketbooks, and help those who are in need. We can only be generous with the wealth that the Lord has entrusted to us, and such generosity should be the normal pattern among those who call upon Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Well, with the misunderstanding out of the way, we can focus on the main point. Jesus says, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." Now, it's possible that the woman who did this understood that. That was actually her intent. After all, we do see the female disciples frequently getting the truth of who Jesus is before the 12 even get close to the truth. Consider Martha, for example. You know, it's easy to get Martha after Lazarus is raised from the dead. But while her beloved brother was still in the ground, dead, she's there in her grief, Jesus says to her, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But you know, Jesus didn't stop there. He pressed the issue. He said, "Do you believe this?" And Martha replied, "Yes, Lord. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God who has come into the world." What an extraordinary profession of faith. While her beloved brother lied dead in the ground. So it is possible that this woman here got that right. That she understood. Jesus, after all, had been publicly telling people in his band of disciples, he's about to die. She might have gotten it. But it's more likely that Jesus is simply taking this opportunity to take what she's done and interpret it in a way that will instruct his disciples and everyone else in the room about what's about to happen. They keep missing the fact he's about to give his life for them, but they are about to be delivered through his own life-giving death. So Jesus is saying, and he's rebuking his disciples in the process, "Don't you understand that I am about to die a brutal death in your place? Why won't you listen to me? This woman has done a beautiful thing for me. She is anointing my body for burial. Why can't you see that that's the best possible thing that she could do right now with her wealth?" Let me put this in modern terms. If you're middle-aged, you're like me, in the last third of your life, you probably own a house. You probably own a car. I see most of you driving here today. You probably own a lot of furniture. Actually, you probably own a lot of stuff. I mean, it's one of the things about modern American life. You get old enough, you got a lot of things you own. Here's the question. Which of those things is more valuable than Jesus? Not out there. I mean, more valuable to you than Jesus. Now, I'm not telling you you should go sell your house or your car or whatever. Right? God's given you all those things. He wants you to enjoy them. You have money to go take a nice vacation? God wants you to enjoy that. That's not the issue. The issue is the orientation of our heart. What is there about my life that can only be explained by who Jesus is and what he has done? That's the question. Touchingly, Jesus not only rebukes his disciples, he commends and gives a certain promise to this woman. He says, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." How's that promise fulfilled? Did that come to pass? Of course it came to pass. This story is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and John. Everywhere the gospel is read, everywhere the gospel is preached, we're reminded of what this woman did, but we're not told her name. Certainly not in Matthew and Mark, but even in John, she's still largely anonymous to us. And as I say, I think she would have liked that. Frankly, that's the way I want to be remembered as well. I want everybody to forget my name. That is of no value at all. But my hope is, because of what Christ is doing through my life, that people will love Jesus more, they will honor God more, and that will ripple out because God has been pleased to entrust the priceless treasure of his gospel by putting it into clay pots like me. Earlier this morning, I said that the heart of this story is a profound love, and that is most certainly true, but it is not simply the profound love that this woman demonstrated to her Lord. It is about the far more profound love of Jesus for his people. Indeed, one of the main themes of the entire chapter is how the disciples keep missing the fact that Jesus is about to lay down his life for them and for us. Who Jesus is and what he has done must always take center stage in our thinking. Nevertheless, how we live in light of those truths matters. It matters for right now, and it matters for all eternity. There is therefore only one right way for us to respond. Let us dare to break open some very expensive flasks. Let us dare to begin the work on the next generation of cathedrals. And let us dare to go out and slay some dragons for Jesus. Amen.